this is Watchtown Lake Bible School 2012. Our second session, our brother Jim Cowie is leading it under the theme, The Sure Mercies of David. And our class for this morning is Building Again the Tabernacle of David.
Thank you, Brother Graham. Good morning, brethren and sisters. We come now to have a look at David's numbering of Israel. And we have ringing in our ears the words of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, that David sought to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob, and by so doing he found favour with God. Because it was always the intention of our God to include Gentiles in the promises made to Abraham, as we know. It was always his intention that he might redeem the whole race, even though, of course, he began with Abraham and from him brought the nation of Israel. So if David found favour with God by putting the ark in a tent of his own making next to his palace so that Gentiles, uncircumcised Philistines and others could worship without the hindrances of law, what happens when you don't include them in the numbering of Israel? Well, you lose your favour with God. And that's what's going to happen this morning in our consideration of the numbering of Israel in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. But I want you to come first of all to Romans chapter 15. And let's just consolidate in our minds, using the words of the apostle, that David had it right. He had it right, brothers and sisters, by doing what he did, building the tabernacle of David. So here in Romans chapter 15, the apostle, of course, is writing to an ecclesia that consisted probably half of Jew and half of Gentile. And there were troubles. There were problems between the Jews and the Gentiles. And so in this chapter he appeals for unity of mind. And then he writes this, Romans chapter 15 and verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Now the circumcision, of course, is quite obviously the Jews. So they're the subject matter of verse 8. Do you notice the language he uses here? For the truth of God. When you add verse 9 to that, you see that in actual fact Paul has in mind, though the margin of your Bible probably doesn't tell you this, he has in mind Micah chapter 7 and verse 20, which you can see on the screen. Let's read on to verse 9. And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So it's the Jews, verse 8. It's the Gentiles, verse 9. But you notice the language he uses. The Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. So he's basing his words upon Micah 7:20. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob. In other words, God will be faithful to his covenants of promise. He's always been faithful. And of course we know this is drawing from the word emeth in the Old Testament, which means faithfulness or stability or loyalty. God will be loyal. And that's why he sent Jesus Christ, that he might confirm the promises made unto the fathers. But who would it incorporate? Well, it would incorporate Gentiles and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers. And the promises made to Abraham, of course, always, from the very beginning, from Genesis 12, included all the families of the earth. In thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So Gentile salvation was always part of the purpose of God. So what would Paul do next under inspiration, do you think? Well, he would quote the words of David. And that's what he does there at the end of verse 9. He quotes Psalm 18, verse 49. And those of you who know anything about Psalm 18 will know it's an Armageddon psalm. Very, very important in the scheme of things. Based on Genesis 14, the Melchizedek chapter of our Bible. That's what it's based upon. David, speaking as Christ, messianically, says that he would subdue the Gentiles, which he did, of course. Strangers, he says, shall submit themselves unto me. So Gentiles would become involved, firstly by conversion, then, of course, by conquest, which is exactly what David did when he came to the throne. What about the next a quotation of Paul, verse 10. And again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. This comes from Deuteronomy 32, verse 43, which is also based on Genesis 14, by the way. And that particular verse is in the context of Gentile conversion. What does he quote next in Romans 15, verse 11? And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. That's from Psalm 117, verse 1, which happens to be the central chapter of our Bibles. You know, it's like the point, the fulcrum, where the Bible rests, right in the middle. All about Gentile salvation, ultimate Gentile salvation. And he quotes another passage here in verse 12. And again Isaiah saith, he says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. Not a bad way of bringing about some peace in the Ecclesia in Rome, eh? Between Jew and Gentile, who are rankling against each other for various reasons. This is the way Paul does it. And principal in those quotations is the understanding and the writings of David. David called the Gentiles to the truth. He had a better understanding of that than anybody in the Old Testament. That's why he's called a man after God's own heart. But sadly, brothers and sisters, David was like you and me. There are times in life when you get into a flat spot. And he was in a flat spot. 1 Chronicles 21 and 2 Samuel 24. And he forgot it. He forgot the importance of Gentiles in the scheme of things. And he tells Joab to go and number Israel, and he leaves out the Gentiles from that numbering. I'll prove that to you later on. They don't get included in the numbering. And because of that, he's going to pay, and Israel's going to pay a heavy price. An extremely heavy price. And you're going to see that that price related to the Gentiles who were omitted from the numbering of David. So then, there are various views about this matter of the numbering of Israel. And I want to address one of them. It has been suggested that in fact the numbering of Israel wasn't a mistake. That it was part of a program to support the building of the temple. Suggested that David didn't err in numbering Israel, but he sought to collect this money from the people. It has been suggested that Israel were punished by Yahweh for their apathy and disinterest in that project. And, moreover, it is postulated that David was correct and that Joab was wrong in opposing the numbering, because Joab did oppose this numbering. And in fact, when he went out to number, he did it very perfunctorily. He didn't do a good job. He didn't do a thorough job, because his heart wasn't in it. He knew it was wrong. And for once, Joab was right, I believe. He didn't get it right all that often, but for once, he was right. So is this idea correct? Well, this is the proofs that are given for this particular view. One of them is 1 Kings chapter 15 and verse 5. Because David did that which was right in the eyes of Yahweh and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. So it's suggested on the basis of that, that the numbering of Israel wasn't actually a sin. You've got to think about Scripture, brothers and sisters. Don't just read it and leave it. You've got to think about it. You've got to think about what it says and what it doesn't say. What does it say and what doesn't it say? Well, it says, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. What about the adultery with Bathsheba? Was that a sin? The murder of Uriah came later, didn't it? 3 months later. So the first and most grievous sin was the sin with Bathsheba, the adultery. Then came the murder. So why doesn't Yahweh put Bathsheba in here? Well, because you see, he mentions Uriah, because Uriah was a Gentile who came into the truth. And because the report would get back to the land of the Hittites that the man who left them and went to become a Christadelphian was murdered by their king, Israel's king, so he could steal his wife. And that's why we read in 2 Samuel 12, verse 14, by this deed, says Nathan, thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of Yahweh to blaspheme. Now, if David had committed adultery, that might have been kept secret from the other nations. But when he murdered a Gentile convert to the faith, who was one of his mighty men, that's a different matter. that becomes big news. And it gets out there to the nations. And you know what they'd be saying out in the land of the Hittites and maybe in the land of the Philistines? Well, who'd want to become a Christadelphian? Who'd want to leave behind their own country and go to Israel and become a Christadelphian when their king murders you to get your wife off you? Think about the consequences of the truth, for the truth of that. And now, we would never do things that would bring dishonor on the truth, brothers and sisters, would we? I'll tell you something. I have never, ever forgotten the time when I was sitting at work with nothing else to do, and this is a problem that David had with Bathsheba, nothing else to do, reading something I shouldn't have been reading. And a fellow I work with, who knew I was a Christadelphian, because I told him and others, saw me reading it. I have never, ever forgotten the way I felt that day. You know why? It wasn't just me that was embarrassed. It was what I stood for that had been dishonored in the eyes of the Gentiles. That's why this is the only thing mentioned here. Not to say the numbering of Israel wasn't a sin. It was a sin, as we're going to see. But that's the reason for it. So who sinned? David or Israel? Well, the record of 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1, and you can come back to this section of Scripture now if you would, please. 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 1 tells us, "And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel." Now, we fortunately have a companion account, don't we? And we don't need to turn to it. We'll go to it a bit later. That's 2 Samuel chapter 24, which says in verse 1, "And again the anger of Yahweh was kindled against Israel." So that's very similar. Except who's the Satan? Who's the Satan of 1 Chronicles 21? Well, 2 Samuel 24 suggests it. The anger of Yahweh was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, "Go number Israel and Judah." Now, does that mean that God got into David's mind and says, "Now, David, I want to judge Israel, so I'm going to make you make a decision that you don't want to make"? Of course not. But what it does mean is this, brothers and sisters, that God did to him what he occasionally does to us. What he did to Hezekiah, what he did to other of his servants. He left him in the sense that he stood back. He stood back and said, "I'll see how he goes." And David's in a flat spot in his life. You ever been there? Have I been there? And what does God do? He says, "Well, I'm going to see how strong their faith is. I'm just going to stand back for a while and see what happens." And what happened was an enormous mistake, which cost 70,000 Israelites their lives. That's what happened. And Yahweh wanted to shake Israel up because they as a nation were apathetic at this time. There's no question about that. He wanted to shake them up. So he allowed David to go his way and to make a decision that brought catastrophe upon his people. Israel was certainly deserving of punishment. But was David free of error in numbering them? Well, he certainly didn't think so. And neither did God. Now, here are the testimonies. You can check these out. I'm going to put them on the screen so they're there for all to see. You can check these out. 1 Chronicles 27, 23 and 24. "But David took not the number of them from 20 years old and under." Why? Why didn't he take the 20 under 20 years? Well, he wasn't interested in the children. He wanted to know the strength of his army. He wanted to know how many fighting men he had. And from 20 years of age up, you were fighting. Okay, so he wanted to know the strength of the army, because Yahweh had said he would increase Israel like to the stars of the heavens. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, began to number, but he finished not. He didn't get to the end of this process because there fell wrath for it against Israel. So Yahweh intervenes before the numbering could be concluded. Neither was the number put in the account of the Chronicles of King David. Well, why would you want to put it in there when the judgments have begun? So they just threw the numbering away. Shouldn't have been done, brothers and sisters. And David acknowledges his mistake in 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 17. He said to God, "Is it not I that numbered the people, that commanded the people to be numbered? Even I it is that has sinned and done evil indeed? But as for these sheep, what have they done?" So you see, David knew that he had sinned before his God. And you've got the testimony now of 2 Samuel 24 verse 10, which adds to that. It says, "And David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said unto Yahweh, I have sinned greatly in that I have done." Now this is not just a little sin, is it? "I have sinned greatly." Cost 70,000 people their lives. That's why it's a great sin. "And now I beseech thee, O Yahweh, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly." Yeah, you know what Paul says and what James says about that? If you think it's sin, well, it's certainly sin. Because if we, with our weakness, know it's sin, it is sin. So this is a huge mistake on the part of David. But what was the real mistake? The real mistake was leaving the Gentiles out of the numbering. That's the mistake, brothers and sisters. So I want you to pick the record up with me in 1 Chronicles 21. And what I'm going to do is just scoot through it, because I know that you know this record. So I don't have to tell you the story. You know the story. We know that Joab objects in verse 6. On this occasion, he's right in his objection. But we read in verse 4 that the king's word prevailed against Joab. You know, it was almost certain, wasn't it? And this sometimes happens in ecclesial life, if I might digress, and I don't digress all that often. I don't tell lies either. If I might digress, it was almost certain that when Joab said to David, "You shouldn't be doing this, David," that David would say, "We are going to do it." Why? Because they clashed. Ever seen that in ecclesial life? One brother says, "That's black." And another brother says, "If that brother says it's black, it must be white." Ever seen that? It happens, brothers and sisters. Be warned. Stand for what's right, whatever the colour might be. Stand for what's right, not because you're opposing another chap or another sister who you don't get on with. So here we've got an almost certain mistake being made, because Joab, for once, I believe, is correct. In verse 5, he goes away, he numbers, and comes back. He gave the sum of the number of the people to David. Verse 6, Levi and Benjamin, he didn't count. So there were people left out even of Israel. But you see, what it's telling us is that Joab didn't do a very good job. His heart wasn't in it, and he did a perfunctory job, half-measure job, okay? And so he comes back, and then we read in verse 7, "And God was displeased with this thing. Therefore he smote Israel." And so the story that follows is all about that, about the smiting of Israel and how it comes to an end. It's a wonderful story, brothers and sisters. Absolutely wonderful story. And what we're going to see at the end of this chapter and the beginning of the next chapter is David is going to build again the tabernacle of David. He's going to, as it were, in a sense, re-erect. Well, it's still there. He's going to re-erect the tabernacle of David. He's going to go back to where he began. He's going to get out of his flat spot. He's going to repent of the mistake. He's going to bring the Gentiles back into the scheme of things. That's how this story concludes. It's absolutely wonderful the way it is presented here in 1 Chronicles 21. So let's follow that story. Verse 8, we've read that. He admits his error. Verse 9, Yahweh spake to Gad, David's seer, saying, "You go and tell David, I'm offering you three things." Now we know what these three things were, don't we? You can have 3 years of famine. No meals for 3 years. You know, we wouldn't survive, would we? We can't wait 3 hours. No meals. Scrappy food for 3 years. Oh, please, not that. 3 months destroyed before your enemies. Oh, come on. Not that, please. That's enough time for Israel to be wiped out. Or you can have 3 days. Oh, that sounds a bit better. 3 days of pestilence. See there? Verse 12. 3 days, 3 years famine, 3 months to be destroyed before your enemies. Or else 3 days of the sword of Yahweh, even the pestilence in the land. The angel of Yahweh destroying throughout all the coasts of Israel. And we know what David says. Verse 13. I'm in a great strait. Let me fall into the hand of Yahweh. I don't want to fall in the hands of men. And that's another little lesson, isn't it? Let me fall in the hands of Yahweh. At least he's merciful. Men aren't merciful. most men aren't merciful. For very great are his mercies, but let me not fall into the hand of man. So he makes the choice of the 3 days. Well, how does it unfold? Verse 14. So Yahweh sent pestilence upon Israel, and there fell of Israel 70,000 men. Now that is a very interesting number. I'm going to spend a bit of time on that. So when the numbering of the tribes was undertaken by Joab, the Gentiles were omitted from the count. The Gentile converts were not put in the account. Now I can prove that to you later on from a passage in 2 Chronicles. This was David's greatest mistake. So what's the price he's going to pay for this, brothers and sisters? It's an appropriate price. 70,000 Jews or Israelites are going to pay that price. So why 70,000? Well, 70 just happens to be the number of the nations. And many of you will have done the count in Genesis 10 and found that of the 3 families that came from Noah, there were 70 nations. True? You will know that when Jacob went to Egypt, he had 70 sons and grandsons. And that you will know that that's the basis of Deuteronomy 32 verse 8. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, he divided them according to the number of the children of Israel. Well, he had 12 initially, but eventually he had 70. You will know that that's the principle used throughout the scripture. When Israel comes to Elam, what do they find there? Stephen might have told you. What do they find in Elam? 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. You will know that in Luke chapter 9 verse 1, Jesus sends forth 12 disciples 2 by 2 on the principle of the Jew first. But in Luke chapter 10 verse 1, he sends forth 70 2 by 2 to the Gentiles second. So 12 is the number of Israel, 70 is the number of the Gentiles or the nations. So when God takes out 70,000, he's saying to David, you left out the Gentiles, David, so I'm going to take out an equivalent number out of Israel. Now, I don't know that there were 70,000 Gentiles in Israel, but what I do know is this, that number represents the family of the Gentiles in Israel, the converted Philistines and Hittites and others who had come into that land. Now, why 1,000? Well, 1,000 to a Hebrew represents a family. We know that from Judges chapter 6 and verse 15. When Michael the archangel stood before Gideon and he said, you're a mighty man. He said, who, me? I've been hiding in a wine press. He said, you're a mighty man because God is with you. He says, but my family is the least in Manasseh. You know what the word in the Hebrew is for family? Thousand. My thousand is the least in Manasseh. You know why? Well, because to a Hebrew, number one was the father. Father's always number one in the family, isn't he? Is he? Father's always number one in the family. And from the father comes a multitude, 1,000. So a Hebrew mind was father, one. Family, 1,000. That's why that word is used. So when you read about 70,000, you're reading about the whole family of the nations, of the Gentiles in Israel. So what does God do? You leave out the Gentiles, David, and I'm taking out an equivalent number of Israelites. What a price. What a price to pay for the folly of numbering his people, just so he can know the strength of his army. You know, when you numbered Israel, if you numbered them appropriately, you took from them a half shekel of the sanctuary. That was the only grounds upon which you could number them. Whether you were rich or poor, you all paid a half shekel of sanctuary. Why? Because it was of silver. And silver is the symbol of redemption. And God was impressing upon his people, they all equally needed redemption. It didn't matter whether you were the king or the lowest servant, you all paid a half shekel because you all needed redemption. He's numbering Israel for a different reason. He's numbering them to find out how strong he is. That's why. That's why. And he does not put the Gentiles in. Hence, he has to learn a lesson. So where does David learn this lesson? Well, it's marvellous. He learns it in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. You look with me at verse 15. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 15. And God sent an angel unto Jerusalem to destroy it. And as he was destroying, Yahweh beheld. Now I want you to just make a little note. That word beheld there is the Hebrew word ra'ah. R-A-A-H. H. Now you might say, well, Uncle Jim, we're not interested in Hebrew words. You are. You want to know that one. I'll tell you why in a moment. You want to know that one. Raya, it means to see. Okay? To see. Yahweh saw. So what did Yahweh see? Well, what follows? And he repented him of the evil. You know, they haven't reached the end of the 3 days yet. So the judgment doesn't even go for the full 3 days. It stops short. Why? Well, because the angel who's been destroying in Israel has arrived at a very important place. That's why. He's arrived at the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Yes. He's a converted Gentile. A man of great faith. So is the angel going to destroy him? When this judgment is about David leaving out the Gentiles? No way. So that's why the judgment stopped short of 3 days. And certain things happen here that are very important, as you're going to see. He says in verse 15, and said to the angel that destroyed, "It is enough! Stay now thine hand." They are words redolent, or echoes of the past, as we're going to see. Echoes from Genesis 22, brothers and sisters, upon which all of this is based. "Stay now thine hand." And the angel of Yahweh stood by the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. Now Ornan, as you can see, signifies in Strong's concordance, strong. But in Brown Driver Briggs, light was perpetuated, which I find quite interesting. Because this is where the destruction stops. This is where David's eyes are opened. This is where he goes back to what he originally understood. This is when he returns to the Gentiles. This is when he restores and builds again the tabernacle of David. Light is perpetuated. Understanding is perpetuated. Just so happens that the name Ornan occurs 12 times in our Bible. I wonder why 12, do you think? Well, 12 is the number of Israel. This Gentile is like you and me, brothers and sisters. He's part of the Israel of God. That's why it's in the scripture 12 times. Now he's also called, of course, in 2 Samuel 24, the companion account, Arauna. And Arauna signifies the joyful shouting of Yah. And this man had known a lot of joy because of the truth in his life. He had 4 sons, as we're going to see. That name happens to occur 9 times in 2 Samuel 24. He's a Jebusite. Jebus means trodden down. That's why it's used in Luke 21:24. Jerusalem shall be trodden down. It will be Jebus until a man arrives, the beloved, who will take it, who will capture it and make it his capital. It's what happened in the history, isn't it? He went from being Jebus to being Jerusalem. Okay, Jebus. He's there. He's a descendant of Jebusites. David's taken this city. He didn't kill all the Jebusites. This man survived. Why? Well, he's converted. And he's a very faithful man. Now, this is a threshing floor. And the threshing floor is a place of judgment. This is where the judgment's going to stop. Before the third day is up. He has 4 sons, we read in the record. You have a look at the record here of verse... let's see if we can pick up the 4 sons. Verse 20 of 1 Chronicles 21. "And Ornan turned back and saw..." Guess what the word is in the Hebrew? Raah. "He saw the angel, and his 4 sons with him hid themselves." Now Ornan was threshing wheat. It's Pentecost. Did you get that? Did you hear that? He's threshing wheat. You know when they thresh the wheat? Pentecost. What happened at Pentecost? Peter preached to Jews and to proselytes, Gentiles who had become Jews. All right? Pentecost. So you've got 4 sons, this man. Now, 4 just happens to be the biblical number of righteousness and God manifestation. It happens to be the number that dominates the plan of the tabernacle and of the encampment of Israel. Why? Well, this is a divine order. It happens to be, of course, 4 is the basis of the most holy place, the perfect cube of the New Jerusalem of Revelation 21. Okay? So you see the implication. He's got 4 sons. He's truly of the Israel of God, this man. But if you add his 4 sons to the Father, how many have you got? You have five. So divine grace is extended to the Gentiles at the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. I reckon this is accidental. You reckon the judgment stopped here accidentally? By no means. The divine judgment stops at this place because of a faithful Gentile family. What a marvellous story that is, brothers and sisters. But we're a long, long way from being finished. David was taught what he already knew. You know, when the altar was built by Solomon in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1, it was built in a certain place. Look at it. Then Solomon began to build the house of Yahweh at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where Yahweh appeared unto David his father in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. That's where Solomon built the altar and around the temple. So there's no accident in that either, is there? But there's something fascinating that happens here. I want you to have a look with me at 1 Chronicles 21, verses 28 to 30. Now this is the end of the story. Let me just fill in the gaps first of all. What happens is that David has arrived at the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, and he sees this angel with the drawn sword, but his hand is now stayed. And he's told that he has to build an altar here. So he says, well, I've got to buy this place. And Ornan says, no, you can have it. You can have it. He says, no, I've got to buy it. And we'll come back to that point later on. So he buys it, and he builds an altar, and he makes sacrifice to Yahweh. And that sacrifice is accepted here in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And guess who's looking on? Five men. Ornan and his four sons. Watching divine grace turn David around. Interesting, eh? Now look at the record of verse 28. At that time, when David saw, word, Reah, that Yahweh had answered him in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, then he sacrificed there. For the tabernacle of Yahweh, which Moses made in the wilderness, and the altar of the burnt offering, were at that season in the high place at Gibeon, 10 kilometres to the north. But, now notice this, but David could not go before it to inquire of God. Now, what does that imply to you, brothers and sisters, when you read that verse? Well, I'll tell you what it implies to me. That in the confusion of his mind, you know, David, I see myself in this from time to time. He's running around like a bee in a bottle. He doesn't know what to do. He's like Elijah on Mount Horeb, isn't he? He gets up and says, I only am left. And Yahweh shows, he's shaking with an earthquake. Fire from... and tells him he's a nutcase. Basically, you're a nutcase. You think you're the only Christadelphian left. We've got a few like that in our community. And they're nutcases. I mean that. You think you're the only one left, Elijah. There's 7,000 knees back there in Israel. Get back there. Teach them my ways. All right? What does Elijah say? I only am left. Come on. Please, give me a break. But I've been like that. You know, you think you understand sometimes, don't you? Then you get into one of these situations and you realise how idiotic you can be. Well, that's what is happening to David. He's made a mistake. He's confused. He's running around like a bee in a bottle. You know where he's going to go? He says to the elders of Israel, look, we've got to do something about this. 70,000 people are dying. Come with me. And he rushes off. He's heading to Gibeon. He's out of the palace. There's an angel there with a drawn sword. He can't go any further. So what does he do? The record. Verse 30. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, because that's where he was going. Back to the tabernacle of Moses. Where should he have gone, brothers and sisters? Next door to the tabernacle of David, where the ark was. The man is confused. for he was afraid because of the sword of the angel of Yahweh. In other words, he couldn't go to Gibeon because God stopped him. The angel is in the way. And where does he stop him? The threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. David is being retaught what he already knew. And if that doesn't happen in your life from time to time, then you're not human. You're not human. Because it happens to me, and I think I am human. And we learn this way. We learn, don't we? We learn thoroughly this way. When you make that sort of mistake, you learn. And you can never forget, if you were David, that you cost 70,000 of your own people their lives because of what you forgot. It's a heavy price to pay. So he tried to go there, didn't get there. See, David knew, didn't he, where Christ should be sacrificed. We saw that the other day. That's why he took the head of Goliath and put it in Golgotha, just to the north of the old city Jebus, still in the hands of Gentiles, because he knew that's where Christ would be crucified as a 17-year-old. Well, now he's going to build an altar in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And if you threw a stone from there, you'd lob on the place where Christ was crucified. It's the place where Abraham took Isaac and offered him as a burnt offering. That's where that altar was built, on this hill, the hill of Moriah. It plays a very important part. So David sacrificed on Moriah. So what does he do next? I want you to read with me into chapter 22. 1 Chronicles 22. Then David said, "This is the house of Yahweh Elohim. And this is the altar a burnt offering for Israel." He was about to go up to Gibeon. God stopped him. He buys the threshing floor of Ornan and he says, "This is the place." See, his mind has been clarified now, hasn't it? He's quite clear about this now. Then look what it says. Verse 2. "And David commanded to gather together the strangers that were in the land of Israel, and he set masons." So he says, "I let them out of my numbering. 7,000 of my people paid the price for it. I now understand that what I understood initially was right. I messed this up big time. You go and get me every Gentile in the land. Every one of them. Bring them up here." Now there might have been 70,000 of them. What do you reckon? I'm going to show you there probably was 70,000 of them. The number that was taken out of Israel. The number of Israelites taken out. "And I'm going to involve them," says David, "in the building of the temple that Solomon my son will build." They're going to get involved in that. They're going to be inexorably attached to the house of my God, so that it might be a house of prayer for all nations. Got it? He's back where he began. He's back where he was as a 16-year-old, as a 17-year-old. Marvellous, isn't it, brothers and sisters? Now, we've got a few minutes to go. I'm going to take you a couple of extra rungs up the ladder. You ready for this? We're going to go a couple of extra rungs up the ladder. See where this all comes from. In 2 Chronicles 3, verse 1, we read this. And you might want to turn this up, because there's a couple of little amendments that you can make in your Bible if you don't have them. 2 Chronicles 3, verse 1. "Then Solomon began to build the house of Yahweh at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah." Here's our name. Guess what, brothers and sisters? Moriah is formed of two Hebrew words. One of them is the divine name, Yah. The other one is the Hebrew word, Reah. So Moriah means scene of Yah. So let's read it. "In Mount Moriah, scene of Yah, where Yahweh appeared unto David his father." Not a great translation. This is the margin of your Bible, if you've got the same margin as me. "Which was seen of David his father, in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite." So when Solomon goes about to build the temple and to build the altar, that's where he puts it. Right on the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. Where is it? Mount Moriah, seen of Yah. And David's seen it. He's understood it now. He knows clearly what he should have been doing. Well, what about this place, Moriah? From whence did Abraham and Isaac and the two servants make their journey to Moriah to do what we know they did in Genesis 22? Well, they left from Beersheba. Do you know what Beersheba means? It means the well of the seven. Now, you might like to come back with me to have a look at Genesis chapter 21. No, sorry. I think we should go back and have a look at 1 Chronicles 21 first. So let's come back to 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 2. And David said to Joab and to the rulers of the people, go number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan. Now what's unfamiliar about that? How do you normally read these two towns when they're used? From Dan to Beersheba. So this numbering is to be from Beersheba to Dan. Beersheba is a very, very important place in relation to the salvation of the Gentiles. It is named Beersheba because of the inclusion of Gentiles in the purpose of God. We'll go back and have a brief look at it in a moment. What's Dan mean? Judgment. So David, you're numbering from Beersheba, which is all about the incorporation of Gentiles in my purpose. And you're leaving them out. Guess where you're going to end up, David? At Dan. Judgment. Got the picture? Genesis 21. Now, Genesis 21, you're familiar with. It's the chapter that records the birth of Isaac. But it records much more as well. It's the basis, one of the chapters, it's the basis of Paul's great allegory of Galatians chapter 4, of course. Because here Ishmael and Hagar are banished, which represents, we know, the setting aside of the Mosaic order. They're pushed out of Abraham's house. Paul quotes. He quotes verse 10 of Genesis 21, does he not? In Galatians 4:30, in the midst of that allegory, Abraham makes a covenant. When Ishmael and Hagar have been put out of his house, he makes a covenant with Abimelech, the king of the Philistines. And you'll notice, verse 22, it came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the chief captain, they came. And he says to Abraham in verse 23, now therefore swear unto me here by God. That word swear is the Hebrew word shabar. Shabar means to seven oneself. And when this transaction is finished, brothers and sisters, when Abraham brings out seven ewe lambs, they name this place Sheba, root of Sheba. Sheba is the Hebrew word for seven. Shabar. So if you swear and make an oath, you're sevening yourself, bringing out seven ewe lambs. When that transaction is completed, name the place the Well of the Seven. Got it? Guess how many times Shabar and Sheba occur in the text? Seven. Right. What happens here? Well, this is not about Abraham and Abimelech signing a contract to establish an ice cream parlor in the wilderness so that Philistines can buy Jewish ice cream. Is it? This is a covenant about the truth being taken on board by Philistines. Abraham's not going to make covenants with Gentiles. It's not about the truth. So here we've got Gentiles coming into the faith. Did Abraham ask them to be circumcised? Of course not. What happens in the next chapter of our Bibles? God says to Abraham, you take your son whom you love because you're going to be me. You're going to be me. And you take him to Moriah. Moriah? Yes, because I want you to be seen of me, seen of Yah. because that's the place where I'm going to take my son 2,000 years hence, and I'm going to offer him up in the very same place. So I want you to prefigure it, Abraham. It's your final test. And I'm going to confirm the promises to you on the basis of you completing that test. That's what he does. He offers up Isaac as a type of God and Christ in the act of sacrifice. And the promise is made unconditional. And how does it end? In thy seed shall all the nations be blessed. So where does Abraham begin this journey? He gets back to a certain place. He receives news of his family in Gentile lands, and there are 12 sons. The Israel of God in Gentile lands. Accidental? I think not. So where does he leave from? And to whence does he return? Have a look at Genesis chapter 22 and verse 19. So Abraham returned after offering up Isaac, as effectively he was offered, and to his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Why was it named? It was named because of the conversion of Philistines, who became Christadelphians. And David says, go number Israel, leave out the Gentiles, and start at Beersheba. And he ends up in awful judgment. Beersheba to Dan. Quite a story, isn't it? But that's not the two rungs we're going up. That's not the two rungs. You see, if you're back in Genesis, we can make some comparisons between Genesis 22 and 1 Chronicles 21. In verse 1 of Genesis 22, Abraham is tested by God. The word we know tempted means tested, nasar in the Hebrew. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1, David's tested. God stands back, lets him go his own way. In verse 2 of Genesis 22, Abraham goes from Beersheba. 1 Chronicles 21, David sends his numbers from Beersheba to Dan. Genesis 22, verse 4, it's 3 days that takes Abraham and his company to get to Moriah. In verses 12 to 15 of 1 Chronicles 21, it takes the angel 3 days to get to Moriah. In Genesis 22, verse 12, the hand of Abraham is stayed. Stay now thine hand! He's about to stab the knife into Isaac's chest. And the angel is standing above the threshing floor of Ornan. He's about to stab the knife into Ornan, the Jebusite. Stay now thine hand! Verse 2, Abraham gets to Moriah where he can be seen of Yah. In 1 Chronicles 21, Ornan is seen of Yah. Genesis 22, verses 13 and 14. Abraham sees Yah. 1 Chronicles 21, verses 16 and 28. David saw Yah. Genesis 22, verse 2. Abraham is asked to make a burnt offering. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 26. David makes a burnt offering to Yahweh. Verse 15 of Genesis 22, there's an angel from heaven. In 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 26, David receives an answer from heaven. Genesis 22, verse 18, all nations are blessed in the promise that is confirmed and made unconditional. And as we've seen in 1 Chronicles 22 and verse 2, David gathers the Gentiles and incorporates them in the work of building the house of God. See, brothers and sisters, see the roots of all that we read in 1 Chronicles 21 are back here in Genesis 22. And Abraham returns in verse 19 to Beersheba, and David returns to the Gentiles. What a wonderful story that is. I want you to come in conclusion today, the 2 Samuel 24. Because here we read in verse 23 something very interesting. It says, all these things did Araunah, as a king, give unto the king. So is he a king? Well, evidently so. Or at least he has his origins in a king. I wonder who that king might have been. Well, it could have been Melchizedek. He's a possible descendant of Melchizedek. The only problem with that is that Melchizedek was of Shem, wasn't he? Probably was Shem. Or might he have been a descendant of another man called Adonizedek, who borrowed his name from Melchizedek? Because in Joshua chapter 10, brothers and sisters, Adonizedek is a type of the papacy, whose title, which he gave himself in the time of the Crusades, is King of Jerusalem. Okay? And of course, the Pope thinks that he comes from Melchizedek, that he's the vicar of Christ on the earth, that he is actually Christ on earth. See? So Adonizedek was masquerading in Jerusalem as Melchizedek. Adonizedek was probably a Jebusite. Maybe, just maybe, Araunah or Ornan is a descendant of a king, because it says he's a king. So you got the translation there? The whole hath Araunah given as a king to a king, says Young's literal translation. So he operates like a king. He has four sons. We've talked about that. Represents true spiritual Israel. So what we've seen, brothers and sisters, in Genesis 22 is Abraham and Isaac, seen of Yah, in the act of sacrifice, after incorporating the Gentiles into the faith. In 1 Chronicles 21, we saw David leave the Gentiles out. Suffers dreadfully. And that judgment stops at the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And we see the angel and Ornan, just like we saw Abraham and Isaac. And in Matthew 3, verse 17, a voice comes from heaven and says, this is my son, the beloved. Hear him. And that father and that son went to Moriah. And a sacrifice was made to confirm the promises made to the fathers that the Gentiles might receive mercy in Abraham. Got the picture? Finally, and it is finally, I'm not telling lies. We go back to this principle. I want you to come back to 2 Chronicles chapter 2. I said I would do this, so I have to do it. 2 Chronicles chapter 2. As Solomon prepares to build the temple that his father couldn't build, we read that he gathers the Gentiles. Have a look what happens here. 2 Chronicles chapter 2 and at verse 17. And Solomon numbered all the strangers that were in the land of Israel. Was there any law against numbering the Gentiles? No, you couldn't number the tribes. But you could number the Gentiles if you wanted to, and Solomon does. But read on. It says this. After the numbering wherewith David his father had numbered them. Now the way I read that, it says, it's suggesting that David did number the Gentiles, didn't he? But it doesn't mean that, brothers and sisters. You can cross the word them out. Have a look at translations like the RSV. What it's telling us is this, is that Solomon did not break the law when he numbered the Gentiles. But David broke the law by numbering Israelites. And David did not include in the numbering of the Israelites the number of the Gentiles. So Solomon's making up for it. So how many Gentiles were there? Have a look at verse 18. And he set 70,000 of them at 70,000. There were at least 70,000 Gentiles in Israel in the days of Solomon. Which is why God took 70,000 out of Israel in the days of David, because the Gentiles were not included in the numbering. You know, Stephen told us in Acts chapter 7 that David desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob, but Solomon built him an house. Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Most High, drawn from Genesis 14. Solomon's temple restored the Mosaic system. And it wasn't too long before something happened in that temple that excluded Gentiles. You know what it was? When we were in Istanbul 2 years ago, we went to the museum. There's some very interesting things in the Museum of Istanbul, and one of them is the sign that was on the middle wall of partition in the temple. The wall behind which was the court of the Gentiles, which Christ cleaned up twice in his ministry, and on one of those occasions he says, "My Father's house is not going to be a place of merchandise, it's going to be called a house of prayer for all nations. Now get out of here." And he kicked them out, at least temporarily. He came back and he kicked them out again. They set up their business about Judaism in the court of the Gentiles. And on the wall, between the court of the Gentiles and the court of the Jews, was a sign. And it said this: "No intruder is allowed in the courtyard and within the wall surrounding the temple. Whoever enters will invite death for himself." Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14 that Christ took down the middle wall of partition between us. And David understood that. When finally he built again the tabernacle of David.